Well, why don't help us with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for this cool but not too cold weather that you bring it to us. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to begin this day studying your truth as it's mediated through the teacher that you raised up, John Calvin. Father, we pray that even as we read his work and discuss it, that you would be the true teacher, that you would teach us through what is written, and that we would test everything by your word, and that your spirit would give us wisdom and discernment. And Father, that the lessons here that are true, that they would be driven into our hearts, and that they would bear fruit in our lives. Father, we pray for the state of our nation and our world right now. We pray for the war effort, that our leaders would be guided by justice and a sense of duty to you, ultimately. And Father, that you would protect our troops over there, and that probably you would also protect us here. Father, would you help our leaders as they seek to find ways to make our nation secure? And Father, we pray also for our church as we undergo a transition from one location to another. Father, we pray that this would be smooth, that there would be no real hooks in this. Father, we pray that you would bless us in our new location at Concordia. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be good stewards of that new facility. Amen. Okay, anything on chapter 5? I mean, we kind of rushed through it right at the end last week. Really, I guess I could say anything on chapters 4 or 5 that we didn't talk about that you'd like for us to. Altogether a bad thing. So I don't really know specifically what Vatican II had to say about purgatory. So I don't have any help on that. Anything else on those two chapters, 4 and 5? Okay, well, we can turn to chapter 6. Here Calvin will take up the Christian life. And I think this is great. You know, what Calvin's going to do here is basically weave in his view of ethics into his systematic theology. I guess you could dispute whether or not Calvin's even really writing a systematic theology, but, you know, in a modern context, we would think of systematic theology as something similar to what Calvin is doing here. And we would tend to think of ethics as something separate than that. Most systematic theologies in our day don't include a section like what Calvin has here, where he really develops his understanding of what Christian piety is and the Christian life and his ethics. So I think this is a really good thing that Calvin sees theology and practice so tightly interwoven that he can't really do one without talking about the other. And we'll see this as we go, really, from here on. Calvin will frequently talk about the Christian life, and he will bring in other things, too. I mean, right towards the end, he'll bring in political philosophy, for example, which is another thing usually left out of systematic theology in our day. But for Calvin, theology is right at the center of his entire world and life view. And so it's not surprising to see him talking about all these different things as he goes. Now, Calvin here is going to tell us what the plan of this next section is, the plan of the treatise here. And these next several chapters really can sort of be considered a more or less self-contained unit. Let me read these first couple paragraphs here. The object of regeneration, as we have said, is to manifest in the life of believers a harmony and agreement between God's righteousness and their obedience, and thus to confirm the adoption that they have received as sons. The law of God contains in itself that newness by which his image can be restored in us. But because our slowness needs many goads and helps, it will be profitable to assemble from various passages of Scripture a pattern for the conduct of life in order that those who heartily repent may not err in their zeal. Okay, so here the object of regeneration, which remember for Calvin is a broad term, it's not just that initial sovereign initiative on God's part of planting new life in us, but it really describes the entire conversion process and really all of life, or the whole Christian life for Calvin, it can be thought of as a process of regeneration. As the old life is more and more put to death, and the new life is more and more brought to manifestation. Calvin says here, the object of regeneration, the object of this new life, of conversion, is that our lives may be brought into harmony with God's righteousness, that there may be this match between God's righteousness and our lives, our obedience. And he says the law of God, of course, can be understood as the standard for this, for seeing what the renewed image of God within us ought to look like. But Calvin says that we also ought to assemble from various other passages of Scripture a pattern for the conduct of life in order that those who heartily repent may not err in their zeal. So what Calvin is advocating here, it may be just below the surface in that paragraph. It's going to come out more fully over on page 689. In the very first paragraph there, he's going to say, so this is the very first paragraph there in chapter 7, on page 689, he's going to say something similar. Even though the law of the Lord provides the finest and best disposed method of ordering a man's life, it seemed good to the heavenly teacher to shape his people by an even more explicit plan to that rule which he had set forth in the law. What Calvin is advocating here is what you could call a multi-perspectival approach to ethics. Okay, Calvin asks, what does the Scripture teach about the Christian life, the way it ought to be lived? And he says, really, there is more than one pattern or more than one metaphor or more than one rule of life, so to speak, the Scripture gives us. There's the law, and we can go to the law and see what it requires of us, and Calvin really has already done that. He's already given us an exposition of the Ten Commandments. But Calvin says there are other patterns as well, and right there at the beginning of chapter 7, this is what he's talking about, the law is one way of looking at the Christian life. We can order our lives according to the law, but God in the Scriptures has given us other plans or other patterns as well. And so Calvin's also going to talk about for example, the example of Christ, the life of Christ as a pattern for the Christian life. He's going to talk about self-denial as a way of thinking about the whole Christian life. He's going to talk about cross-bearing as a paradigm for Christian living. So you've got all these different paradigms for Christian ethics. Law, the example of Christ, self-denial, cross-bearing, and there may be some others that come up along the way. All of these things have got to be held together. They're not in tension with one another, rather they're different perspectives
on the Christian mind. And this is what needs to be unfolded as we go. It's interesting, Calvin says the law is really the best, but then he goes on and uses these other paradigms primarily in this section. Now, it's also interesting that Calvin says here in this little introduction that he's going to be very brief, which I was kind of getting a laugh at. He says, by nature, I love brevity. It's just funny that here he takes, you know, he spends a good paragraph, you know, a good half a page or more talking about his brevity. Anyway, it's interesting. He seems serious to me, though.
I think if you read his contemporary, you understand.
Very more of a learner.
Yeah. Well, actually, he's comparing himself here, especially to the philosophers. You know, he's got to view Plato and Aristotle and that sort of thing. And yeah, it fits to them. By comparison, he may be somewhat briefer. Okay, well, let me open it up to you. What would you like to talk about in Chapter 6? Or what struck you as most interesting? Is there anything you've disagreed with?
I thought that last paragraph of Section 3 was just really awesome. Every once in a while, as I'm reading through Calvin, he has a paragraph that seems to be pretty profound.
Yeah.
More than just a lecture, it seems, you know what I'm saying? And this is one of them.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, that is an excellent paragraph.
I have a lot of scripture in there.
Yeah, on the motives for holiness.
Mm-hmm. So these scripture references are all his, right?
I think the scripture references may have been inserted later. I don't remember. I have to check and see. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, first I forgot what was. I think the editor told it later. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, in pre-modern times, it wasn't really all that common to include your own references. People were just supposed to know. You know,
a lot more well-written than the Bible than anything.
Well, there tended to be a, you know, a sort of set number of canonical texts, more or less, that you were familiar with. So, you know, you see even in the footnotes, if you have the two-volume edition, you know, I mean, you got references to Cicero and Seneca and all these other people that Calvin, you know, is referring to from time to time. And you're just supposed to know that, really. Yeah, that paragraph is really, really excellent. Yeah, because if the question is why be holy, what Calvin says here is that it's not what you might expect. You might expect, well, we should be holy to avoid judgment or something like that, and that's true. But that's not really what Calvin talks about here. Calvin talks about all the good things that God has done for us as his people. You know, he says that we're sons of God, and so we ought to live like it. He says that we've been cleansed in baptism, and so as his baptized people, those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, it's unfitting to defile ourselves with new pollutions. We've been engrafted into his body, and so we must not disfigure ourselves as we're his members. You know, what a terrible thing it would be to bring a disfigurement or a spot or a blemish to the body of Christ. Since he is our head and he has ascended into heaven, it's only fitting that we would strive after things that are heavenly, that we would wholeheartedly aspire to things that are heavenly. He says, the Holy Spirit has made us temples of God. God's glory shines through us, and so we must not commit anything that would defile ourselves, using here Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. He says, both our souls and our bodies are destined for heavenly incorruption and for an unfading crown. So we ought to strive manfully to keep them pure and uncorrupted until the day of the Lord. Calvin says, these are the foundations upon which we establish the Christian life. That's really, really excellent. And then he takes a shot here at the philosophers in their commendation of virtue. They never rise above the natural dignity of man.
Yeah,
they never get beyond nature.
I thought that was a good shot, though. I mean,
yeah,
that's a good point.
Yeah.
Because, I don't know, especially today, you hear, not that I've read much of it, but I've read some of it, and it's all good stuff. But he's right. I mean, that's the one huge missing component when you read Greek philosophy or what not. You have to remember they weren't Christians. And as moral as they seem to be, of course, they're trying to.
Humility was considered consciousness of virtue. It was considered they considered virtue things as opposed to Christian virtue.
In many cases, that's true. Yeah, I mean, if you read Aristotle's description of... Okay, well, here's one thing to understand. When Aristotle's talking about man at his best, the term he uses is natural man. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul takes that same term, Aristotle's term, natural man, and says that's man at his worst. The natural man cannot understand and receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, for Aristotle, as Dr. Griggs is saying, has no place for humility. He is a prideful man. He takes pride in his own virtue. And you can see... What's that?
So rather than humility, arrogance.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so you can see what Paul was up against when he preached his gospel. It's not just the Jews who were prideful very often, but it was also the Greeks.
Have you ever read Alistair McIntyre's Acts of Virtue?
I've read some of it, yeah.
It's a good book, but he goes into that in detail
and that actually raises a good point here. Calvin's whole approach to the Christian life will be very different than the ancient Greek approach to the virtues, you know, where there were certain virtues that you would manifest and that sort of thing. It's not that Calvin doesn't see any good in that at all. But in the end, he's very critical of that because, in the end, that is still a natural ethic. It's all about things that man can do in his own strength, not a supernatural ethic. In fact, I think a lot of times, you know, Christians will talk about morality and ethics and so forth. And I mean, I did some minutes ago when I was introducing this section. In a way, I think those categories are really inadequate to what Christians have to say. Because we're talking here, as Calvin says at the very beginning, about the object of our regeneration, about a new creation, not something that can be... I mean, it seems to me that the categories of morality or ethics or virtue, that these things are far too mundane for what we're talking about. We're talking about something that's supernatural, that is a new creation. And it's just not at the same plane, it's not at the same level. As the ethic of the philosophers, or even what so-called moral people today.
That's true, but I would say that there are more people in the society today than just Aristotle, Plato. I mean, we've even read them as some, as, you know, they would talk about John Calvin or Martin Luther or Edwards or any of the other theologians, right? I mean, they would be talking about ancient Greeks as some sort of enlightenment.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so it's good that he kind of throws that in there. Maybe Calvin do that too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think what Calvin is saying here is all the philosophers can never get beyond nature. And that the true foundation for a true ethic, for a true morality, for a truly virtuous life, is not natural but supernatural. And that's why all these things that Calvin lists over here in this paragraph, the end of section 3, are all spiritual blessings. They're all things given to us not by nature, but by the Holy Spirit. And that for Calvin, really, an ethical or virtuous or moral life cannot be lived apart from the Holy Spirit. For Calvin, it's only Christians who are truly virtuous, who are truly ethical. You know, whatever the philosophers, whatever the non-Christians may come up with, you know, at the end of the day, it's not going to be virtuous in God's sight because it's not built upon this foundation. Now, it's so funny that Calvin here would critique the philosophers and then he turned over a page and he's echoing Plato. And I think wrongfully, if you go to the very last paragraph of section 5,
here Calvin is rejecting perfectionism, okay, saying that you don't have to be morally perfect to be a Christian. In fact, if that were the case, everyone would be excluded from the church. So he's right about that. Christians, even though we have the Holy Spirit and we have this new power for living a virtuous life, still, we don't claim to be perfect. We don't demand perfection of one another. Then he goes right at the end, this last paragraph of section 5, but no one in this earthly prison of the body has sufficient strength to press on with due eagerness, and weakness so weighed down the greater number that, with wavering and limping and even creeping along the ground, they move at a feeble rate. Now, what's this earthly prison of the body? Whose language is that?
Yeah. I was trying to think, though, if we're going to go through this thing, Paul the Apostle. But, I mean, there is, obviously not exactly in this sense, but with, for example, Paul. And Romans talking about, who is going to free me from this body of death. The idea that we are it's not completely foreign to Scripture. That way of saying it.
Scripture puts a different spin on it. The problem is not the body. The problem is I think it, I'm just trying to bring up Plato here because this is precisely Plato's language. The body is a prison for soul, and the Apostle Paul never speaks that way. I mean, Paul,
we have this treasure on earth and vessels.
Paul does talk about the weakness of the body and its frailty, how it's been weakened because of sin, and how there's an outlet of sin. He does use the word flesh, which means like a bodily term to us. But for Paul, the problem is always sin. Now, there is an element of truth here in that, when we depart from this life and the body is put to rest, we do go to be with the Lord, and we're done with sin at that point. But our redemption is still not complete at that point either. Our redemption is not complete until we get our bodies back. And what Calvin says here, we've seen this running through, there is a strain of Platonism in the thought, which I think is unfortunate in the way he puts this. And we're going to see it in the next section, too, where Calvin is going to say many unguarded things in the next chapter. They're going to sound almost like Calvin is advocating some kind of ascetic lifestyle for the Christian. Then he's going to come back at the end and qualify everything he says and actually reject asceticism. But still, he talks about contempt for the world a lot. Just as here, there's almost a contempt for the body. We need to keep in mind that the promise always sin, never things that are material, never materiality. The promise is not the body, the promise is sin, and the sin is the body. The promise is not the world, the promise is worldliness. It's the misuse of things. But Calvin's rhetoric doesn't always make that clear, even though when it's all said and done, if you sort through what Calvin says, he does say it. Calvin's going to say, for example, we should have nothing but contempt for this present life. Well, that's just not really the biblical view. Now, Calvin will qualify what he says and all that sort of thing to make what he says acceptable, but still, I think his rhetoric and point is unguarded. And I would say that's true here. We just shouldn't talk about the body as an earthly temple.
Temple and prison aren't really synonyms.
Yeah.
Is it possible, and I'm complete ignorance, Rich, I'm about a chapter behind in my reading here, and I haven't studied this. But is it possible that Calvin would utilize a term or expression of Plato to show, maybe in spite of Plato's lostness, sometimes he guy can hit on something that's sheds a little bit of light, and he uses that same expression. Like if Al Capone on you know, the Mars Hill, into the unknown God. I mean, these people had some understanding of what they really didn't understand.
Yeah, that's true. Provided that we understand then that what if we're going to take Plato's language of the body as a prison, it's soma sema in the Greek, so if we just remember the body as a prison house for the soul, and we were going to put that in a Christian context, we'd have to remember that we've radically overhauled the meaning of that phrase, which I think Paul is doing in Acts 17 when he quotes the pagan philosophers. He's recontextualizing what they said and putting it to them. When he talks about, you know, in God we live and move and have their being, he's got a very different conception of God than the pagan philosopher who initially wrote that. And so if we are going to talk about the body as a prison, we've got to understand that we mean something radically different than that. I think there's an even deeper problem with that, though, and that is the Bible says that the problem is not the body at all, but the heart, and it's what flows out of the heart. So it's not as though there's a good soul trapped in an evil body. I mean, the soul is evil, too.
Everything is changing.
And to the extent that the soul still needs reform and correction and needs to be renewed by God's grace, it doesn't do any good to talk about the body as the prison, because it's still what comes out of man's heart that's really the problem. That's why I'm just not comfortable with this language at all. Now, I mean, what he says is in the very last sentence of the chapter, we shall attain it only when we have cast off the weakness of the body and are received into full fellowship with it. I mean, that's true. That's true. Again, I would say that's not the completion of our redemption. I mean, the completion of our redemption does not take place at death. And it's so important for us to keep that in view. It takes place at the resurrection. But still, I mean, what Calvin is saying is true. When we depart from this life, we will go to be with the Lord and have, you know, full fellowship with Him without any sin getting in the way. But see, I have to think, it's sin that gets in the way of our fellowship with God, not the Father. And what Calvin says here, I think, is confused. Even if, I mean, it doesn't make Calvin a heretic or anything like that. I mean, it's just poor choice of language.
Forgive me for jumping ahead, but while we're talking about it here, does Calvin, I don't remember, maybe when we talked about the compulsory, does Calvin deal with this explicit point of the resurrection of the body? He will talk about that some, yeah. Does he fall short,
I don't remember any shortcomings of his teaching on the resurrection of the body.
So he really agrees with this, but then it just slips it right and then slips out of his rhetoric repeatedly.
Yeah. But you know, Calvin was trained as a humanist. I mean, the education he received trained him to talk this way.
Yeah.
And you know, medieval Christian theology was very much infected with Greek categories of thought.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the Reformation actually took a huge step in purging Christian theology of Greek categories.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we've seen it already in Calvin. We see it throughout when he critiques the philosophers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, this is really different than say what you would have gotten in Aquinas, where the natural virtues of the philosophers are just fine as far as they go. And you actually build the foundation of the Christian life upon them. So the Christian virtues then are stacked on top of the natural virtues. Whereas Calvin says, no, our foundation is supernatural, not natural. Yeah, there in section 3. Okay. Anything else in this chapter?
I'd like to ask a question about something in chapter 5.
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. I'll stop at page 681. We're talking about purgatory.
Okay, so this is section 9.
Yeah. Kind of talks about compares people who hold purgatory Well, it goes to this discourse about having a strong foundation of the church, but building rubbish on top of it, and making a place purgatory for that rubbish. And I think he says that these people can be saved still because fundamentally they have Christian thought. Now, that seems a little, I don't know what how I felt about that. I don't know, certainly you all have this perception of scriptures, but it seems to me that that's a fine line you're trying to draw, right?
Yeah.
Like, where does the foundation end and the rest begin? What's important to believe, what's not? How important are the little divisions and, say, you know, the different schisms in the Christian church?
Yeah.
How important are they all? And, you know, it comes back to the kind of questions like, as Protestants, do we think Catholics can say? So I guess the question that I'm asking you is, he's clearly laid out this belief that purgatory is wrong, but not critically wrong for your salvation. But where do you think that distinction is drawn? And do you even agree with that analogy?
Oh, yeah, I think so.
I mean,
I would think so. You know, people can believe in purgatory and all kinds of other false things and still be saved. I do wonder whether or not Calvin has the right interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3, which admittedly is a very difficult passage. And I'll just read a few of the verses here. This is in 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. So here Paul's talking about himself and his fellow apostles. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Other apostles, other teachers, other ministers. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So notice here, Paul's talking about ministers. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on this foundation, still talking about ministers, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. So whose work is he talking about? The work of ministers in building up the church. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. See, I think here Paul's mainly talking about ministers who are called to build the church, and that their work will be tested on Judgment Day. And some ministers have built with fine materials. They've done a good job building. It's like they used gold, silver, and precious stones. And other ministers have done a not so good job. It's like they built the church with wood, hay, and stubble. And they themselves may be saved, but a lot of their people probably won't be, because they've done a poor job in building up the church. So, and I'm not even sure. I mean, you think he's talking about ministers?
Well, I don't know. The punchline seems to summarize what it seems to me he's saying in all this, and I need to read it again more carefully.
But yeah, I would need to read it.
Accordingly, anyone who fouls the golden purity of God's work will be filled with purgatory, but then to go to an office of work.
Yeah, so maybe he's saying
something like that. He's saying, yeah, you have the foundation of the apostles, and then you build structures on that, and those structures can be, you know, just what you were saying.
That you could very well be right, and he does talk.
He's talking about builders of the church, the topic of 81.
Yeah.
It's fairly fresh in my mind, because I just finished reading this chapter this morning. But what I gathered from it was that with the argument against purgatory being in mind, he took 1 Corinthians 3, which those in the Roman church would use to bolster their argument, saying that purgatory exists. He says, no, that's not what that thing means.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. And he said, if you take as I understand it, if we take the argument of purgatory being compared to wood, hay, and stubble, once this issue is tested by fire, it won't stand. And if you don't believe the purgatory works, and then, of course, he outlines the utter heretical nonsense the purgatory promotes, it robs Christ of his merit and so on, that the testing of fire by the Holy Spirit will show what it truly is.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. I mean, it's been several weeks now since I've read this chapter, so I don't remember. I didn't look real closely at his interpretation of that fact, but that's helpful.
I mean, I think most of that section 9 deals with purgatory, but this last paragraph is kind of a side metaphor, because you can have solid principles, Christian principles as the foundation, and build upon those things like purgatory, which are not difficult, and still receive salvation. I think that's
you're right.
Not necessarily, even though we have the kind of a mimicking metaphor here, with first Corinthians, but I guess my question to you is not specific to First Corinthians, but in this general principle, where do you draw the line between what's a foundational principle of Christian theology and all the other stuff that we tack on?
Yes.
That we argue maybe is an intellectual kind of argument amongst ourselves, like, you know, what we talked about, superlapsarian,
and
really these things are not integral to salvation.
Yeah, that's
where
true.
Where is the line drawn? Excuse me.
Yeah, I think that's a really good question, and it's a very difficult question. And I think the church has always struggled to answer it. I mean, in one way you could say the answer is the Apostles' Creed. I mean, if someone is confessing the Apostles' Creed, you know, then
covers the essentials of the faith.
It does cover the essentials of the faith. And of course, Roman Catholics affirm that. So, you know, Charles Hodge, the Presbyterian theologian who dealt with just this question, said, you know, Roman Catholics affirm the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, sort of the great ecumenical creeds that defined what Christianity was, you know, very early on. And so whatever errors they've tacked on to that, yes, they're errors. And as Calvin says here, you know, it's not that their ignorance and delusion are acceptable to the Lord. It's not that at all. But it's that in spite of that ignorance and delusion, there's a core of true faith there. And I think that's right. You know, I think that all of us, of course, tap on many areas to the true faith. So I think the question is always, is someone trusting Christ for salvation? And whatever other misconceptions they have, whatever other bad doctrine they have, whatever either even moral failings there might be in their lives, if they're trusting Christ for salvation or faith.
Yeah, but to read Calvin, he picks up on certain things, like, you know, even in that in chapter 5, when he was talking about indulgence, he says, he uses a pretty strong language. He uses strong language everywhere. He's not ever moderate in here, but, you know, he says that, you know, that in itself, it simply says it's a violation of the principle that Christ died once and for all of our sins. And so it sounds to me from the language that Calvin has used earlier in the chapter, like in that particular instance, that would be something to shatter this Christian foundation that he's talking about in paragraph
9. Well, you're right, and it could. And I think that this Calvin and other reformers who had to deal with the Roman Catholic Church, their attitude towards the Roman Catholic Church was complex for that very reason. Because they saw in the Roman Catholic Church much that was just a flat-out denial and rejection of the gospel. I mean, indulgences being a prime example. And yet, I mean, Calvin, I think, can also say that there might be, you know, some true believers who are ignorant and don't know any better, who are somehow implicated in that system, but who still do have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And I think there's also a difference between the leaders within the Roman Catholic Church who were trafficking in salvation, as Calvin said, you know, buying and selling salvation, and the humble, ignorant believers who maybe can't even read, you know, who are caught up in this and don't know that.
So there's an element of responsibility by
there, there is.
By
and that would take us back to 1 Corinthians 3 also.
Right.
And the fact that teachers are held up to
the entire accountability.
Yeah. See, I just wonder how thick, if you would, Calvin's foundation would be compared to other people. How many things he would consider core principles, and how easily would be to shatter those with things that maybe I wouldn't have thought of.
Well, yeah, that's such a good
difficult
question.
I think a difficult concept of where do you draw the line as to being, you know, we've talked in length and longer today about Baptists,
yeah,
and how the Baptists kind of have it wrong, right? Now, is that one of these things that causes you to stumble, right? I mean, is that one of the things I'm talking about? I would think Baptism is somewhat of a, you need to have a correct understanding of that, which is what you need.
Well, I think we can say this.
I mean, close, right?
Somebody can have a lot of things wrong, and if the question is, well, do they have to get all these things right in order to go to heaven when they die, then the answer would be no. But one thing we really have to understand is that does not mean that all those other things don't matter. I mean, just because we're saying, you know, you don't have to have all your baptismal theology just right in order to be saved, doesn't mean that your baptismal theology is a matter of indifference. Because these things matter a great deal.
Yeah.
Not just for us, for our children too. Because whatever errors we have, they might be multiplied in the next generation or magnified in the next generation. Also, just the quality of our Christian lives is affected. Yeah, and that is the kind of thing that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. So, I mean, and I think much of what the Reformation was about is that. I mean, you don't have to say that all Roman Catholics are hell-bound in order to say that the Reformers were right in what they were trying to do. And sometimes it kind of seems that way. But that's not the case. Well, yeah, and I think in Calvin's day the stakes were much higher, and perhaps the lines were more clearly drawn, particularly in times of persecution.
I can't resist thinking of Aquinas, who just before his death, he had not really finished his Summa, and he just stopped writing it, and I don't, I guess this quote may be questionable, but he is quoted as saying that all of his work was strong, that he stopped writing it, and his assessment was, this is all strong.
Yeah.
So, I don't know what I can glean from that, but it seems to be the same sort of thing. Maybe Thomas, I guess maybe that lends hope, maybe he would have been with Luther in the Reformers, that he recognized that much of what he had called his detailed scholastic theology actually was not going to stand in the fire.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
But that didn't make him an unbeliever.
Yeah, I mean, Thomas had a vision at the end of his life, which, I mean, the way that it's come down to us, he had some kind of vision or mystical experience where it lead him to the conclusion all the theological work he had done was basically worthless in comparison. But yeah, I mean, I think that it means that Aquinas would have been open to reform too. I mean, he saw how incomplete and how flawed his own work was. Which, of course, I mean, Calvin does as well. I mean, Calvin will sometimes talk about how his own work is.
Yeah. I've never found the quote, but I've first attributed to Calvin that he said that the best theologian has to be at least 20% wrong, or some figure like that. We all err in our doctrine, and we aim to be right, but we always err.
Yeah, that's true. Okay. Anything else? We'll talk about chapter 7 next week then, and maybe what we can do is try to read chapter 8 as well. See if we can start looking through that. Chapter 7 is not all that long, so 7 and 8 for next time. And anything else as we wrap up?
Is that 37?
Well, really, today we started back at 5, but we'd already talked about 5 and 6 a little bit.
It's 7 o'clock.
A little bit after 7.
Oh, 7 o'clock.
Okay. Okay. Let me close with a real quick. Father, we do thank you for this discussion time and pray that you would help us as we think about these things and talk about these things. Father, would you give us a clear understanding of the gospel and what the essentials really are? But may we also realize that those things that we might be quick to think of as secondary doctrines or not necessary to salvation, may we see that they're still important. They're important because they're your truth, and your truth is never something to be trifled with. They're important because the quality of our Christian lives is in many ways dependent upon getting these things right, and they're also important because of what we'll pass on to future generations. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your truth and to live it out. Father, we pray that as Calvin talks about, that the goal of our regeneration, the goal of our being made new creatures would be met, that our lives would be in harmony with your righteousness, that we would obey your law, that we would live lives in conformity to the example of Christ, that we would live lives of self-denial, that we would bear our crosses. Father, we thank you that we have the glorious hope of salvation. I pray that we would build our Christian lives upon the right foundation, the foundation that you've laid in baptism and in giving us your Holy Spirit and in adopting us as sons, all these things that Calvin talks about. And Father, may the way we live our lives go so far beyond what the natural man is capable of, that people would see our lives and know that this is only because of the grace of God, only because you've been at work in us. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Which chapters?
It's not just 7, but several chapters that make up what is the Golden Book?
Yeah, I didn't look.
I'd like to figure out the reference here to that. But I've got it at home. It's probably chapters 6 through 10. I'm pretty sure it's 6 through 10. It's the Golden Book.